Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you. Let us pray. Almighty God, the founder and the author of our hope, enable us to rely with confident expectation upon your promises, knowing that the trials and hindrances of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed, and having our faces steadfastly set toward the light that shines more and more to that perfect day. And all this, we know, comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we gather to worship you and to praise his name. Amen. Our hymn of adoration is number 30, Our God, Our Help in Ages Past.
Our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the storm, and our eternal home. Under the shadow of your throne, your saints have dwelt secure. Sufficient is your arm alone, and our defense is sure. Before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame, from everlasting you are God, to endless years the same. A thousand ages in your sight are like an short as the watch that ends the night before the rising sun. The busy tribes of flesh and blood, with all their lives and cares, are carried downward by your flood and lost in suns away. They fly forgotten as a dream dies at the opening day. Our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. Oh, be our guard while troubles last, and our eternal home.
Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. Let us therefore rejoice by putting away all malice and evil and confessing our sins with a sincere and true heart. Let us make our confession. Lord God, most merciful, we confess that we have sinned through our own fault and in common with others in thought, word, and deed, and through what we have left undone. We ask to be forgiven. By the power of your Spirit, turn us from evil to good. Help us to forgive others grace to obey your commandments, and keep us in your ways of righteousness and love. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Receive now and hear the assurance of pardon. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. By the authority of Jesus Christ, as a minister of his gospel, I declare to you that you are forgiven of all your sins, all you who have faith in him. May the God of mercy, who in Jesus Christ forgives you all your sins, strengthen you in all goodness, and by the power of the Holy Spirit comfort you and keep you in eternal life. Let us say together,
praise be to God.
Holy people of God, the Lord God Almighty, who has delivered us from sin and destruction, commands us, saying, you shall have no other gods before me. Do not adopt the gods that are created for us today, and do not make the mistake to think that we don't have our idolatries, our so-called gods. For example, there is the god called technology, and it's easy to want to put our ultimate hope and confidence and trust in it. This is the god that promises us security and prosperity. Believing that we can only rely on our own resources and what we control, people today believe in technology that will take us forward to a utopia where all things will be good and right. With faith in this technology, there's hope when things are prosperous and we feel confident in that faith. But when economic crises hit, inflation soars, money's scarce, or there's a pandemic, then great fear and anxiety set in. And trust fails because technology cannot save us. And yet, ironically, we want to put more of our trust and confidence in technology. This doesn't mean that technology is all bad and that it doesn't serve good purposes. But it does mean that we cannot put our confidence, our ultimate confidence, in it. You are not to trust in technology or any other god of our making in this world. They cannot save you. You are to trust in the God who has revealed himself to us as the Lord over the nations and all of history, who has created all things through Christ and brings his creation to completion in Jesus Christ. You are to trust in him, not our ability to control the future. Do not fear the sudden changes in our society. The Lord is God. He rules over all. He establishes his kingdom in this world, and he shall bring us to our glorious end in Jesus Christ. For this is the will of God for us in Jesus Christ, and let us say,
Amen.
Our hymn is number 498, Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners. Now, please join me in the prayer of intercession as we bring our concerns and prayers, petitions for others to our Heavenly Father. Let us pray. Everlasting God, our Heavenly Father, whose plan it was before the foundation of the world to reconcile us to yourself through Jesus Christ, that he would be the one through whom all things are created and the goal of his creation. We thank you that we are included in this reconciliation in Christ. We who once were of a hostile mind toward you, as Scripture says, who did not obey you, doing wicked things, but now we love you and want to please you, and we don't claim credit for this change of heart and mind, but it's because of your grace at work in our lives. Being your beloved children in Christ, hear our prayers now. O Lord, as you have defeated the rebellious powers and dominions, rulers and authorities of this world in Christ, we pray you would stop those who enslave people for their own purposes and those who terrorize others. We pray we would not forget those who are suffering under these conditions. We await eagerly the day when every knee, including the knee of these rebellious powers, shall bow to Jesus Christ. And we pray for the end of oppression and war and chaos as it appears in Venezuela and Yemen, North Korea, Syria, and in the United States in its own ways. O Lord, hear our prayers that you would bring an end and convert these rebellious powers. Hear our prayers. Our Savior, keep us and your entire church in the faith of salvation, even as it is tested. The faith that Christ is Lord and Savior, and that in Him you reconcile us to yourself, and by Him alone we are presented to you as holy and blameless and beyond accusation. And even as there is much that would test that faith now, we pray you would keep your church centered on that faith, that true faith in Jesus Christ. And we pray for Christians who are under tremendous pressures by Islamic powers in Iraq, Iran, Sudan, Eritrea, Pakistan, Somalia, Nigeria. We also pray for Christians in Japan and China who must give up their ancient ways. We pray for Christians in Central America and other places who are enticed to blend their faith with pagan beliefs. And for Christians in the United States who have a me-centered gospel and are tempted to accommodate the Christian faith to our prosperous culture. By your grace, may all Christians confess the faith and remain steadfast in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the apostolic teaching. Here are our prayers for the church around this world, but also for our missionaries, the Fultas and the McCabes in China. Here are our prayers. With groaning that cannot be put into words, we look forward to the restoration of your creation. Give us wisdom in how to use the resources of this earth in a way that is congruent with your purposes and your goodness. Hear our prayers for our use of your creation. Merciful Father, as those who depend upon your strength and grace, we thank you for how you have upheld this congregation. Particularly, we thank you for preserving us during this pandemic. We ask you to continue to strengthen and heal your people here and our friends. Especially now, we pray for those who are in need. Our prayers go up to you for the wellness of body and soul of Fawn and Jeff, Kristen, Terry, Eduardo, Caleb, Emily, Anna, Hannah Wilson, and Jill Collier, and our friends Scott and Becky, Tish, Mrs. Mesner, Lori, Mrs. Venus, Karen, and others we name to you in silence. O God, we pray for a cure for the coronavirus and a return to corporate worship. Hear our prayers. For your mercies to those whom we have named, for strength when we are weak, for peace when we are anxious, for faith made sure when we are confused, and for loving us with unending faithfulness in Christ, we praise you, O Holy Father, with the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We welcome and gladly receive the offerings that we make to the church, and we wish to give thanks for those offerings. Let us sing the doxology together.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Let us pray our offering prayer. God of grace and mercy, source of all goodness and charity, your ear is always open to our needs. With joy we bring our offering, All that we give, we dedicate to your glory, and we pray that it will reflect your kingdom in this world. In the name of your most blessed Son, Jesus Christ, amen. We come to the reading and preaching of God's word. Let us bow for the prayer of illumination and ask God to bless the reading and preaching of his word. Let us pray. O God, most high, everlasting Lord, grant to us your Holy Spirit, that in these words of Holy Scripture our hearts might be lifted up and our minds set on those heavenly realities, that as Christ has been exalted, we might be exalted with him and enter into the joy of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our first lesson is from the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts 17, verses 16 through 34. Listen to the word of God. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Our Psalter response is from Psalm 66. "Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God,
'How awesome are your deeds! So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you.
All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name.
Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man.
He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him.
Who rules by his mighty might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves.
Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip.
For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried.
You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs.
You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance.
I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble.
I will offer to you burnt offerings of fattened animals with the smoke of the sacrifice of rams. I will make an offering of bulls and goats.
Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue.
If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened.
But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer.
Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me.
Our epistle lesson is from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 22. Now who is there to harm you if you were zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who was gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And our gospel lesson is from the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 15 through 21. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
One of my favorite places to visit in the city is a bookstore. I like all the tourist spots and the history and all that kind of thing. But when I go to cities, and even in our own cities here, I like to look for the bookstores, preferably an untidy, used bookstore. There's one such bookstore in Detroit called King Books. I enjoy the musty smell of these shops and the discovery of new books. Wherever I travel, I locate the bookstores. I walk inside to peruse the shelves of books. And usually the books are categorized, although sometimes the books are piled on the floor, or they're in boxes, or they're bunched together like a Whitman assortment of chocolates. Books on art, philosophy, gardening, biology, fiction, novels, biographies, one on top of another. Now, online services are more efficient, and they organize all of their books into tiny enclaves with classic literature in one section, new releases in another, children's books grouped into lists, science in another section, world history books about Asia, United States, Europe, sub-Saharan histories, Latin America, all of these divided up, and philosophy and religion, each with its own category. But in a bookstore, philosophy and religion are usually put together. like to stand in the middle of these shelves in the bookstore of philosophy and religion and scan the books. There are books on Plato, Aristotle, Descartes, Nietzsche, Buddhism, the Bhagavad Gita, the Quran, different translations of the Bible, a biography on John Paul II, a book by Tim Keller, perhaps other books by R.C. Sproul, and many, many more. All of them standing there, side by side, one after the other, with the Bible. The Bible, which tells the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ, squeezed in among them. In our society, the gospel has been put on the shelf along with the other books on religion. Now, our lesson from Acts tells us about the gospel message entering a city. It was a pagan city, a city where the gospel had not been. It entered with the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Paul, on his missionary campaign, traveling along the coast through the great Greek cities, stopped in Athens. And like most ancient cities, there was the agora in the center of town. And an agora is a marketplace where the life of the city intersected. Vendors would be there selling meat fresh from the temples. Carts were there laden with fruit and nuts, cucumbers, melons, and wheat. Icons and medallions from different religions and temples. Political leaders walking about, a soldier maybe here and there. And small groups of people huddled together. Sometimes they would be there as well with some wizened old man listening, the groups listening to his ideas about the nature and order of existence and politics and ethics. From all different angles, life came together in the marketplace. Religious, political, philosophical, commercial, military, ethnic, rich and poor, life intersected in the marketplace. Paul, the gospel preacher, walked into the crowd of people and began conversing with them. And day after day, Paul went into the public square speaking of Jesus Christ, and he began to be noticed. Some of the religious philosophers in particular said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." Now, in Athens, there was a hill above the marketplace called the Areopagus, otherwise known as the Hill of Ares or Mars Hill. It's all the same place. The Athenians had been meeting there for hundreds of years. And at times, it had been used as a court or the location of a court to try cases. The accused hired a number of lawyers to present different aspects of his defense, leaving the most eloquent speaker for the end to wrap it up and try to persuade the panel of judges who were listening to the case. And it was this last speaker who made the biggest impression. He either delighted or closed the ears of the court, and therefore either won or lost the case. Just as a point of reference, Socrates faced his accusers on Mars Hill and was tried for corrupting the city with his teaching. The Areopagus had also been used as a meeting place for extended discussion. So it wasn't just a place to hold court, but it was also a place for significant discussions. Religious and philosophical debates had been happening there for a very long time. The Epicureans, the Stoics, the Cynics, other schools of belief gathered to listen to each other and to engage each other. And whenever a new idea came into town, if it sufficiently caught their attention, the Athenians took it to the Areopagus. Luke sarcastically reports that the people who lived in Athens spent their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. You might say the Areopagus was a marketplace of beliefs and teachings. Below it would be the agora, that was the big marketplace for everything happening in the city, the intersection of life. But up on the Areopagus would also be a type of marketplace for beliefs and teachings. What an opportunity Paul had when he was invited to come into the very center of Athenian philosophical religious interest. He did not have to approach people in the agora who may or may not have been interested in listening to the gospel. In the Areopagus, he was given a ready audience. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." And it was not just pure curiosity. To some of these Athenians, Paul sounded like a babbler, to use Luke's word, a philosophical religious hack who had cobbled together bits and pieces of various philosophies and created the gospel message. A pot of religious stew, with a little bit of this and a little bit of that dropped in together and stirred all around and then served up ready to eat. To others, the gospel message sounded strange and exotic, something new to stimulate the mind. An exciting new spirituality with unusual theological words and practices that these people might try for a while. Here was an opportunity that evangelistically minded Christians dream about and prepare for. Many Christians and churches today have their targets set on the so-called marketplace. Places like the intellectual centers of our world and the intersection of different socioeconomic and ethnic groups of people. Churches want to break into these areas and bring the gospel. Christians and churches have been discussing how to reach people outside the church with the gospel for decades, if not for the entire life of the church. I took a class in seminary on evangelism. It was called Evangelism. And in it, we learned about different models of evangelism. Friendship evangelism, door-to-door evangelism, service evangelism, invite a friend to worship evangelism, street evangelism, and many others. And we discussed them and studied them and talked about them in the class. The church must engage people and interact with them. All kinds of people. People who have not heard the gospel or do not believe it. And so the church is trying very hard and has classes or maybe even some informal lessons on how to talk to people who are out in the world. At the heart of the church's interest in telling people the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's a question. There's an important question that has to be answered, and if it's not answered, it'll just be answered de facto by how the church goes about doing this. And that's the question of adapting the gospel to the culture. Should the church reproduce the gospel so people in different cultures will identify with it or not? This is not just a question of linguistics, finding the right words so a different culture can understand. In a culture, for example, that doesn't have wheat, then when the parables of Jesus involve talking about wheat, some would say that you have to find the right word that works in that culture, which might be rice or something else. And that's a question of linguistics. But there's also the question of adaptability. How far should the church go in making the gospel palatable or understandable for unbelievers? And at one end of the spectrum, you have those, like Bishop John Shelby Spong, who say the gospel must be remade. It needs to be a new gospel because it's a new world. On the other end, there are those who have latched onto a particular historic form of proclaiming the gospel, of presenting the gospel, and so they want to do it that way. They think that's the best way, like how Charles Spurgeon preached the gospel, or Jonathan Edwards, or Billy Graham, or even T.D. Jakes. And they devoutly adhere to that version and say that's how it should be adapted. Well, there are also those who have come up with quick formulations of the gospel. They just want to put it into a little nutshell. Some Christians, every time they talk about the gospel, ask the question, if they're talking to an unbeliever, to someone outside the church, if you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven? Others simply ask, have you been born again? Or they might say, have you accepted Jesus into your heart? Those are packed questions and obviously would have to be talked about more with the person, but it is a way of trying to make the gospel adaptable. Our reading from Acts serves as an apostolic example to the church for declaring the gospel to those outside the church. That means that this has an authority, this has a bearing on this whole question about how we bring the gospel to unbelievers. Paul engaged the cultures he was in, such as in Athens. He noted their religious interest. There were statues all around the marketplace, statues in honor of various deities, icons that denoted spirituality, And every culture has them. Don't think it was just Athens. Every culture has these kinds of things, including ours. But you have to take the time to notice them. Spirituality can be expressed in patriotism and love of nature, the self, science, the arts, and obviously the religions of this world. Recently, I watched a PBS documentary by Ken Burns called National Parks, America's Best Idea. And it began with the 19th century and the burgeoning spiritual and religious fervor for the beauty of nature. People like Ralph Waldo Emerson and others believe that, to quote, if you want to know God firsthand, the way to do that is not to enter a cathedral and not to open a book like the Bible, but to go to the mountaintop. And on the mountaintop, there you will see God as God truly is in the world. There's a spirituality in that, in that sense of nature. Augustine famously said that we are restless until we find our rest in God. And there are signs of that spiritual restlessness in every culture, even ours. And those signs manifest themselves in the way that people in their icons or their spirituality. Sharing the gospel in our world can engage the spirituality of the world in a polite way. And notice I said can engage the spirituality of the world in a polite way. Luke tells us that when Paul first entered Athens, he saw that the city was full of idols, and he was appalled in his heart. Shouldn't we all be appalled when we see false gods, false ultimate authorities, and beliefs in things that are not truly God? We should be appalled by that. But when he spoke in the Areopagus, he did not start ranting about their idolatry or chastising them for their sin. He even referred to their idols as religious objects, which is a much more polite way of describing them. He didn't just flat out call them idols. Blasting away at unbelievers for their abominable spirituality may be only a way to make ourselves feel more right and holy. We need to be cautious about that, be aware of ourselves. There have been examples in the news of Christians burning the Quran, defacing the property of other religions, using slurs for other religions and mocking them. That's not the way to present the gospel. Certainly not the way Paul did it in Athens. Paul even quoted some of the writings of the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. He used them in a positive way. There were some things that these philosophers had said that were worth repeating, and so he repeated them. We are to politely engage people who do not know the gospel. However, politely engaging unbelievers does not mean changing the message of the gospel. Paul did not smooth it out so that it was easier for the Athenians to swallow. He did not dress it up to look like something more comfortable for them. Paul's speech to the Athenians was according to the teaching of Scripture. In so many words, Paul told those assembled at the Areopagus that God is the creator of all things. This is a central message in Scripture. God made the world and everything in it. This message is what Paul said to the Epicureans, who were not sure there was a God. But if there was, they said that he was out of the picture, remote and uninvolved. And Paul said this brought this message also to the Stoics who were present at the Areopagus, who had more of a pantheistic belief in God, who believed the sparks of deity are in everything. Paul told the Athenians that God is the creator who is close at hand so that we might know him, but God is not dependent on the creation. You see how that would have been something that would have perked the ears of the Epicureans and the Stoics. Paul said, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God's fatherly care is the source of everything we need. He's the fountain of all goodness, which he pours out upon us, and that fountain flows in one direction from him to us. God does not rely on us in any way. And thus Paul proclaimed the biblical message that the creation is good and God preserves it. He also proclaimed the biblical message that God is the judge of all people. What we do and believe in this life matters. Paul says the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. At the end of history stands our Creator, who will judge us. God has created us to obey him and live according to his ways in holiness and righteousness. We are to follow his will. All of our thoughts and actions and words will be judged by him. Not one will slip by. This is the teaching of Scripture. God will not judge us by our standards of right and wrong, but by his own will and purpose for us. Instead of giving thanks to God and obeying him, we have arrogantly made our own gods as substitutes for our Creator, and our gods please us more. Is that a surprise? We make them in our own, there are our own gods, and so naturally they're going to be inclined to do or be what we want them to be. We're like children who ignore their parents. We deny God and his word to us and go after some other word and some other God. God is a righteous, the true God is a righteous and holy God. He condemns sin, disobedience of his will, and denying that he is our God. And we shall all come before him. God has been patient with humanity, but patience must never be confused with apathy. And finally, God told the pagans gathered on Mars Hill that God mediates his goodness to us and his judgment of us through the one who is Jesus Christ. Paul says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. God raised Jesus from the dead, which confirms that he is the Holy One of God, God's mediator. He is the righteous one. So the resurrection is God's vindication of Jesus. Even though Jesus was condemned by Pilate and the courts of the world and by the Jewish leaders, the people all crying out for him to be crucified, God raised him up and God vindicated Jesus. We must turn from our unbelief and sin and put our trust and belief in this Jesus Christ, because he is our Savior and Lord. He is the one that God has appointed. This is the teaching of Scripture as well. Now, wouldn't it be nice if everyone who heard the gospel message responded with faith and repentance? But they do not. Paul's Athenian audience decided they had heard enough for one day, and they told Paul to stop. And the Scripture says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. And there were a few, like Dionysius, who became believers and who did receive the gospel, welcomed it, believed in it that day. But most of them, from the way it sounds in Luke's story, did not. And so if we're all about outcomes and warm receptions of the good news of Jesus Christ, then we might want to reevaluate the message. If the outcome doesn't prove to be very exciting or overwhelming, then we might think that we should reevaluate the message. There was no exuberant welcoming of the gospel in Athens, no large response of belief in Jesus Christ. There's no record of a church starting in Athens while Paul was there. A couple of people believe, but we really don't know what happened after that. When the response to the gospel is weak, we may be tempted to think there's something wrong with the message. Drop the bit about sin and judgment, God's judgment. Leave out the resurrection. Keep the words to a minimum, and maybe use some other kind of medium for the message. Maybe a painting or or a poem or something like that to present the message. Remake the gospel so that it is more palatable, and then maybe, just maybe, there will be more converts. That's what we're tempted to do when we don't see an overwhelming response from the gospel. Well, I want you to consider this. The very nature of the gospel is that it intrudes. It intrudes into this world. It intrudes into this world because Jesus Christ intruded into this world. Jesus Christ is the eternal Word. He became flesh and came into this world. Like a stranger coming into your house, so the gospel comes into the world. Breaking in, it displaces the world's politics, its economics, self-understanding, ethics, beliefs, spirituality, science, and religion. They all must give way to it. It pushes through them. The gospel is not one more religious icon in the marketplace alongside all the others, like books on a shelf. As the gospel intrudes into our secular culture, where we have nicely divided life between personal religious experience and public life, the gospel tells us that every corner of life is to be lived with faith in Jesus Christ. And that's intrusive in our culture. It's God's world, and we are to serve Him obediently in every part of it. The gospel intrudes into this world, and it intrudes into our personal lives. The gospel will transform our minds and hearts so that we live differently. When the gospel breaks into our personal lives, we cannot continue to believe the same old things we believed before. Our old desires must change. The habits of our lives will be different. Prejudice, hatred, selfish, all these kinds of things have to go. And nor may we sit back and watch the church worship. We must join its worship. Receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's a personal transformation of who we are. In our culture, we are uncomfortable with intrusion. I'll give you an example from my own life. When I'm working at the church each day, I get at least one call on the phone from some kind of Christian group. They inform me of a new gospel rally that the church may attend or fundraisers that will help us raise money for our church. Once a saleswoman called and she wanted to sell us credit card readers for our chairs. Well, frankly, these calls interrupt my daily routine. I would rather they did not call, that they did not take me away from my work as a pastor in the church. And as politely as I can, I tell them, no thank you, and hang up. I've noticed something over the last few years. Some of these callers are becoming more clever. One call was from a woman who immediately began speaking as I answered the phone. And on she went while I waited for a pause to tell her, no thank you. But she chatted on until I realized the voice I heard was a recording and not a live person. So I did not have to say, no, thank you. I could just hang up. That was sort of satisfying. In the marketplace of ideas, spirituality, and packaging, the gospel can be presented as just one more option, just one more idea, one more religion, one more interruption in our world. The gospel is not an interruption. It's the intrusion of God's salvation in Jesus Christ into your life and into this world. And we cannot soften that and make it more comfortable for ourselves or for others. But let's be mindful of one thing. Let's be sure that the negative reactions we Christians receive are because of the intrusion of the gospel, not our harshness, unkindness, or hostility to others. Let us pray. O God, you have prepared for those who love you such good things as surpass our understanding, declared to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pour into our hearts such love towards you that we, loving you in all things and above all things, may obtain your promises, which exceed all that we can desire. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Let us confess our faith with the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate
by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end.
We believe in the Holy Spirit,
the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son,
who with the Father and the Son
together is worshipped and glorified,
who spoke by the prophets.
And we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church.
We acknowledge
one baptism for the remission of sins,
and we look for the resurrection of the dead
and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Our hymn is number 263, Lift High the Cross. Now let us pray our prayer of thanksgiving. Holy God, we praise you.
Let the heavens be joyful and the earth be glad.
We bless you for creating the whole world,
for your promise to your people Israel,
and for Jesus Christ, in whom your fullness dwells.
Born of Mary, he shares our life.
Eating with sinners, he welcomes us.
Guiding his people, he leads us.
Visiting the sick, he heals us.
Dying on the cross, he saves us.
Risen from the dead, he gives new life.
Seated at your right hand, he rules over us.
May your Holy Spirit make us one with Christ,
and one with each other,
and one in the ministry to the world,
until Christ comes in final victory.
We praise you, eternal God, through Christ your Word made flesh,
in the holy and life-giving Spirit. Amen.
Our hymn is number 444, O Zion, haste, your mission high fulfilling. Receive now the benediction. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. And the blessing of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon you now and forever. Amen.
Go forth, for God, go to the world in peace. Be of good courage, armed with heavenly grace. In God's good Spirit, daily to increase.